turn to think more about the Creed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us one another, and we thank you for the opportunity to encourage each other in the faith as we think about what tricky parts of the Creed mean. Help us to be strengthened in what we affirm publicly, and help us to understand, apply it to our lives. For Christ's sake. Amen. So in last week's Creedal Curiosity, I said born of the Virgin Mary was the line to cause hiccups when I was preparing parents for the baptism of their children. They questioned that line, not because they rejected the virgin birth. They believed God could do that. But there were other ideas about the Virgin Mary they rejected, such that she stayed a virgin, not just with Jesus, but forever, or that she never actually committed any personal sins. And I agree in that rejection. Those extra ideas are unbiblical additions from certain denominations, certainly not what the Creed says, let alone the Bible. This week, probably no surprises, that the other very troublesome line of the Apostles' Creed is the one that Jesus descended into hell. You might have heard that over the years at church. He descended into hell. In context, the Creed is listing key events near the end of Jesus' life on earth. It says, I believe, quote, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, and on it goes. In its basic approach, and I think I said this last week, you can see the Creed is doing something like Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I just read it out for you. Listen in, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and on it goes that he appeared to different people. And you see there, I said, Paul used the language of tradition, received and passed on. I was told by my maths teacher, regarding to a circle, area equals pi r squared. I pass on to you students now, area equals pi r squared. I have no liberty to change the formula. It's not volume equals pi r squared. It's not pi r cubed, a equals pi r squared. The Creed helps us pass on the facts of first importance. Death, burial, resurrection. Can you see the problem? 1 Corinthians 15 does not mention the descent into hell. In fact, there is no single verse anywhere in the Bible that mentions Jesus descending into hell. So people often question this line of the Creed. I just actually reviewed my recent emails in recent years, and because I get asked about it so often. I was asked by a young mum at this church, twice teenage girls from, one of you is here tonight, I think, from this congregation. And then there was the retired New Zealander here for a funeral who asked me. I've been asked so many times, I've actually written a short article that I put up on the briefing online to save retyping the same answer. And so you might be saying, well, it doesn't matter then, does it, if the Creed says it? If it's not in the Bible, let's just drop it. But it was Bible reading, Bible thinking theologians who developed the Creeds. And so maybe this line came into the Creed for a good reason. What could it refer to? Why does it matter? You see, in the end, ultimately it matters because where Jesus was at different times and what he did there can be of incredible significance. For example, tonight, our reading, 1 Peter 3, you could start turning that one up, 1 Peter 3, on the cross, it talks, verse 18, Jesus suffering for our sins. At that time, that's important what he did. It talks, end of verse 21, of the resurrection, the third day, how it saves you, the resurrection. Verse 22 points out where Jesus is now. That matters too. He's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, up there in the control room, as it were. See, where he is and what he's done there really matters. So could his descent matter? Here are the complicating factors. Now, it's a bit of a sort of detective story tonight, so stick with it. The first is how we use the English word hell And the second is the history and meaning of the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, this descended into hell. I'm going to try and unpack them in turn. I'm going to shock you. The word hell doesn't occur in the Bible. You could get me in a lot of trouble, actually, if you just sort of now put that little quote up on Facebook and say, look, our minister said hell's not in the Bible. Oh, he's gone all liberal, gone all wussy, weak. No. All I'm meaning to say is this. So just hold off on the tweets. The Bible was not written in English, but in ancient languages. It was ancient Hebrew for almost all the Old Testament, ancient Greek for the New Testament, and from that it has been carefully translated into English and many other languages. Our English word hell, it's actually used in various ways when translating the Bible into English. That is, the English word hell does double duty in translating different words from the original Hebrew and Greek. Again, just got to stay with me here, all right? Just give it a thump if it's not quite working, according to the manufacturer. Just start it up. The Hebrew word for Sheol, it's the fairly close equivalent of a Greek word, Hades. Sheol and Hades. And these words can simply refer to the grave. You know, where bodies decay. Worm food. It often has an extra overtone. The realm of the dead, the place of the dead, kind of... In their thinking, it seemed to be a kind of shadowy place the dead souls went to await their punishment. Before, that is, before the final day of judgment. A holding room. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the word's just transliterated into English alphabet letters, Hades. Example, Matthew 16:18. It says, "The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church Jesus builds." He's saying, you know, the place where death rules is not going to win against Jesus. Normally, however, it's another entirely separate Greek word, Gehenna, which is most often translated by our English word, hell. That word, Gehenna, refers to the final place of eternal punishment for those who die unrepentant and unreconciled to God. The Bible uses images of fire, of darkness, of endless weeping and grinding of teeth to describe it. And for people who don't like the idea of hell, I don't want to believe in that. This word is found on the lips of Jesus more often, more than anyone else in the Bible. Hell is real, it's horrible, it's forever. And Jesus believed real people go there if they keep rejecting him. But that first word, Hades, it only gets translated as hell once. That's the story in Luke 16:23 that Jesus told. Lazarus and the rich man, you know, Lazarus the beggar died at the rich man's gate, ignored by the rich man. The rich man dies, rather. They both die. In that story, it's because Hades in that story refers not just to the grave, it seems, but to the final destination. Remember, there's no crossing over at that point. The final place of punishment for those who ignore God's law all through their life, like the rich man did. And so sometimes in English, hell in the Bible is used to translate Hades, sometimes Gehenna, mostly Gehenna. It's ambiguous. It's a problem then when we're trying to work out what it means in the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, and the way they used it historically in theology. Which way is it? The text of the other creed we say, generally at Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Nicene Creed, it was discussed, agreed, and developed in a very sort of official way in steps at the early church councils, Nicaea, where we get Nicene from, then Constantinople and Chalcedon, big councils of the churches. By contrast, and maybe this suits, you know, this generation, the Apostles' Creed was organic. That is, it wasn't written in one go. It wasn't agreed particularly at any one special church council. It evolved organically from about 200 AD to about 750. And along the way, the manuscript record shows it existed in various different forms, both in the Latin and the Greek languages. It may surprise you too to know that the phrase "he descended into hell" hasn't been found in any of the earliest manuscript versions of the Creed, not until it appears in the late 300s. And then in one of two versions, a scholar bloke, a theologian bloke, Rufinus, cited it. And then the phrase disappears again until about the 600s. And when Rufinus mentioned it, which way did he go? He took it to mean Jesus descended to the grave, Hades, the place dead people go, as opposed he wasn't thinking of Gehenna, that it meant the place of eternal punishment. Now here's a guess about how it got in there. One version of the Creed said dead and buried. Another version of the Creed, making the same point, used the phrase descended to Hades. He went to the place dead people go. He was really dead. And then it looks like both lines got combined as it evolved. They thought they'd keep both phrases, really underline the point. He really died. But then since descended into hell was listed after dead and buried, it was like taken by some to mean, well, that's another stage, another thing he did later on in the chronology. And there were some early church theologians sort of early on in this time, like a guy called Justin Martyr, another guy, Irenaeus, who in their writings did write about the idea of Jesus visiting Hades as a particular place for a purpose, for example, to preach his salvation to believers from the Old Testament times who died before their Messiah had come to earth. You know, sort of helping them catch up to speed with what had happened. Sometimes they connected this to our strange verses in 1 Peter 3. That's why I said open up 1 Peter 3. As church history unfolded, so the theologians argued whether Jesus went to Hades after his death and burial. If so, what did he do there? Was it to preach his victory? Maybe just to confirm the condemnation on rebels? Or some people even said it was to give the dead a second chance. And people disagreed. And what are we going to do? Come back and ask, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Where might we get the idea in the Bible that Jesus descended to Hades? Because I think I already said the two words Hades and descending never go together in the same verse. Well, you can ask me about other passages later if you want, but in my view, the passage that most likely supports a personal descent into the realm of the underworld is 1 Peter 3, from the end of verse 18 to 20. The context. Good to just have a little context. The context from verse 13 encourages us to do good, be eager to do good. In fact, it means fanatical for the good. You know, even if people slander us, in these days of polarised debates, I just want to say, when people often hate a Christian viewpoint, it'd be good to just go home and think about these earlier verses again, just for your own soul. Let's be fanatics for doing what's good. And verse 18, that's how we come to Jesus. He's given us the ultimate example of that. Let's read from 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, people, you know, I like the when the NIV got updated, I was happy to go with it. But here, unfortunately, this recent version of the NIV, it just misguidedly adds words to the start of verse 19, really just repeating the made alive bit from verse 18, but they're just not there in the Greek. And it breaks the connection of the Spirit. So, he's made alive in the Spirit, old NIV began verse 19, through whom, through the Spirit, he went to preach. If you've got the ESV there, some of you use that. Made alive in the Spirit, in which Spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That's just how the original sentence goes. Now, where did this preaching by or in the Spirit occur? Well, that's where some people think, ha-ha, this is Jesus preaching to the dead people in the prison of Hades. They're you know, in the holding room awaiting final judgment. That's the descent to hell. But then we've noticed it seems to happen after he's made alive, doesn't it? Verse 18. After the resurrection. Not between death and resurrection. And it just talks about him going, not actually descending. So some have said perhaps imprisoned could just refer to spiritual death. Do you remember? It is a detective story, isn't it, really? At the start of Jesus' ministry, in Luke 4, he quoted Isaiah 61 and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom to the captives, the imprisoned." And so verse 19 here could be a metaphor for the gospel of the now resurrected Jesus going to the spiritually imprisoned, going in the power of the Spirit. But actually, I think it's most likely that Jesus' preaching occurred before they were dead. What? Yes, that Jesus preached to those whose spirits are now in prison, they're now in Hades awaiting judgment, but when he preached, they were alive. Because verse 20 seems to identify the people he preached to, at least a significant category of them, as being those who disobeyed in Noah's day, yonks ago. All right, just turn a page back. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. He says, Peter says, you know, the Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand what they were predicting. For example, verse 11, like the time or circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. You know, they predicted a Messiah would come and suffer and be glorified, but they didn't understand at all what the Spirit in them was saying. What is clear in chapter 1 is that the pre-incarnate Christ, before he took on flesh, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was communicating to humans before he came to earth by his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, through the mouth of the prophets. I'm going to say it again. The pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was communicating to humans before he came to earth by his Spirit through the prophets. And Noah was a prophet. Did you know that? 2 Peter, same author, 2 Peter 2:5, calls him a preacher of righteousness. That's what prophets did. They preached God's ways. But sadly, people in Noah's day disobeyed his Spirit-led call to repent. And so they died in the flood. And now, well, their spirits or souls are in Hades, in prison. I don't think these verses are about Jesus going to the Hades, you know, underworld in the 36 hours between his death and resurrection to preach, but about what he did in the Old Testament times. And if it is about this 36-hour period, I can't find a verse that tells us with any clarity what the point of the preaching would have been. And I think this gets all the clearer when we consider what the Bible says about the cross. After all, it was the cross. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, we write here. It says, that's the place Jesus suffered for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Me. And you. And he did it to bring you to God. Thank God. That's where the action was. It was on the cross. Colossians 2:14, Jesus, quote, cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken away, nailing it to the cross. And Colossians 2:15, straight on, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Public enough to make all the spiritual powers sit up and take notice they'd lost. It was on the cross Jesus quoted Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So though he did not deserve it on the cross, he experienced the abandonment of God reserved for sinners like you and me. And it was on the cross, as Isaiah foretold, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Where? On the cross. Now, the great reformer John Calvin, that many pastors admire, he attempted a theological interpretation of the Creed's descent into hell by saying, aha, it happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus, as it were, experienced hell for us, so we didn't have to. And I get what he's trying to say there, theologically. But it can't be what the writers of the Creed ever meant, since they did place the descent not on the cross, but following his death and burial. But it was on the cross, John 19:30, before he died, that Jesus cried, "It is finished." His sin-bearing work was done on the cross. Paul says, "We preach Christ and him crucified." We don't preach some post-mortem visit to Hades. Friends, there is no work I can see left over for Jesus to do in Hades. No further victory to preach. No second chances. It was done publicly at the cross. And on the cross, we also learn something about what theologians call the intermediate state. That is, have you ever wondered what happens to us between our physical death and the bodily resurrection at the end of the age into the new heavens and earth? Come with me to our first reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23. This is at the last minute. One of the criminals being executed next to Jesus repents, admits his guilt, he asks Jesus for mercy. Actually, I was talking to someone just this month about a deathbed conversion. You know, it's rare. But it happens. People who have been stubborn their whole lives occasionally turn to Christ right at the last minute. Luke 23:42. There is hope, you see. Luke 23:42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And immediately Jesus tells that criminal, verse 43, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, when you die, not 36 hours after I've taken the elevator down and then back up. No, just a little later, just before verse 46 says Jesus breathed his last, it says he called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is expecting to go to the Father. I think it's clear that when Jesus died, his body went to the grave, the tomb, the place of the dead, and his soul went to be with the Father until his body was resurrected on the third day. I think what we're saying about the intermediate state is confirmed by what Paul teaches in Philippians 1:23. This is one of his most famous verses. We often hear quoted when a Christian friend or family member dies. Paul says death is, he defines it as to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You heard that verse? To be with Christ, which is better by far. And this is not just a one-off verse. Paul makes a similar point at the start of 2 Corinthians 5. He's comparing this very flimsy earthly life, you know, where you know you can get killed in an accident and disease can come and all sorts of unexpected things. Very flimsy. It's like living in a tent in the wind. Compared to our future home in heaven, that'll be more solid than a double brick home. And he says, verse 7, while we're at home in this body, the flimsy tent, he says, we're away from the Lord. Away from the body, we're at home with the Lord. And so the way theologians put this together is to say that when you die as a Christian, you're away from the body, worm food rots in the grave, but your soul immediately goes to be with Christ. And there you wait the final resurrection for when all dead people's bodies will be raised for the final judgment, to heaven or to hell. Jesus' resurrection is, it's called the first fruits of this. That is his resurrection at the first Easter. It's the perfect blueprint, the promised pattern of what will eventually happen to our bodies. Now for him the delay was 36 hours or so. For us, if we happen to die before Jesus returns, and come Lord Jesus, it'd be great if he came soon. For us the delay is a little longer. But I want you to know, because until then our loved ones who died in Christ are with the Lord, which is better by far. Now, just finalising it, there's been what seems like a creedal clarification in recent times. You may have noticed this. Modern English versions of the Apostles' Creed, agreed by ecumenical groups of different denominations, modern versions, like we've printed in our new Sydney Anglican prayer book that we use here at 8 o'clock, they've begun to say Jesus was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. He descended to the dead. That's the little clarification. They're simply taking hell in the old sense as referring to the place dead people go, as Hades, the sense of the grave, the realm of the dead. And I think that's much more in keeping with what we actually get in the Bible. The creedal clarification, very helpful thing. We're following the Bible over tradition here. And so actually I'm saying, don't let this line worry you anymore. Descended to the dead. The point is, Jesus did all the hard work on the cross. Praise God for that. Never forget, it was real suffering. It was right to death. The creed is emphasising that. He wasn't just wounded. Not just critically ill. Not just resuscitated from a near-death experience like a heart attack victim with a defibrillator. No, he was crucified, dead and buried, and he went right down to where all dead people go. The grave got him, but the grave did not keep him. It's not what he did in Hades that matters, it's that he didn't stay there. Peter said it on his very first sermon, Acts 2, 31 and 2. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Therefore, would you stand? And if you're a believer with me and in unity with Christians around the globe, let us say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, raised again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll sing.